If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew 28 with me? Matthew 28, and this is kind of the overarching theme of our subject today. Matthew 28, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he gathered together with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. In verses 18 to 20, he gives what has become to be known as the Great Commission. It says, "When Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a delight and such a joy to learn together about brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gone before us, who have set a path before our feet to know exactly how to follow you. And Lord, we thank you for William Carey. We thank you for the men and the women who surrounded him in his lifetime and all the influences you brought to bear to show this man and to give this man a heart for the nations. Lord, this afternoon, my desire would be that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us not just about William Carey, but about William Carey's God and about William Carey's Savior. And Lord, that we would walk away having a heart for the nations as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the great Protestant confessions that we did back in, I believe it was in November, that we talked about the great Protestant confessions that were written during the 17th century. One of the things that, if you remember, that I pointed out to you at that time was that the Baptist Confession of Faith had some distinctive contributions when it came to the subject of the church. And one of the things that they said in the confession that is in our Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is that churches ought to have communion with sister churches. And they didn't mean by that we should have a get together and have the Lord's Supper together, even though that's wonderful if we can do it. It didn't mean that you were supposed to get together and have a church picnic, even though that would be great too. But what they meant when they said we ought to have communion, they meant this: we should have a formal connection to one another as sister churches so that we can share mutual encouragement and mutual accountability, and so that we could work together in labors of ministry that are beyond the scope of one individual local church. But when we join together as a league of churches, we can work together in accomplishing. Well, the way that the Baptists, the particular Baptists of those days did this, and the way they do it today as well, was they formed associations of churches. And these associations would get together for minister meetings, and they would work together, and they were formed around a mutual commitment to the doctrines taught in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. In the midst of the 18th century, the 1700s, there was a group of 24 local Baptist churches, particular Baptist churches, what we would now call Reformed Baptist churches. And they were called the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. Northamptonshire Association was made up of 24 churches. Most of these churches, this was right in the middle of rural England. They were small. Most of these men and most of their churches were unknown. Many of the villages that they were a part of, nobody had ever heard of before. They were many of them were very impoverished. The people whom they ministered to were very often illiterate. And as a matter of fact, the churches were so poor that very often they had a hard time maintaining their pastor's salary. So that some of these pastors were bivocational, even some of them were trivocational. But in 1792, the Northamptonshire Association held their General Assembly in Nottingham. And that, yes, that is as in Sheriff of Nottingham. They were in Nottingham, England, and their General Assembly lasted for 3 days. It began on Tuesday, May the 29th. It went through Thursday, May the 21st. The distance was too far for some of the churches to send representatives, so not every single church was representative there. The point being, there was just a very small group gathered together for these meetings. On the second day of the conference, which was Wednesday, May the 30th, at 10 a.m. in the morning, one of the pastors of one of the member churches, who was a 30-year-old man who was bivocational, he had four children, or he had three children, one on the way, in later times. But he got up to preach the morning sermon. His text was Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, which reads this: "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Unfortunately for us, the content of that sermon has been lost to history. We don't have any printed records of what was said, but it became known as the Deathless Sermon. One of the men who was there a year later would say, "It's been a year since I heard that sermon preached, and to this day I can still hear it in my mind. That sermon is still ministering to me. It's still affecting to me. For in the space of that hour, the pastor who preached that message poured 10 years of fervent prayer and thought into that one-hour message. It was concentrated into it. And it overwhelmed the people by its vision, because what this man was saying was this: we are poor, impoverished people, but let's not be content to win England for the gospel. Let's look, set our gaze upon the entire world, and let's seek to win the nations to Christ. Now, in that day, that was a radical thing to say. The very next morning, Thursday, May the 31st, the association had its annual business meeting. They were about to say the final benediction, but nothing had been done to act upon what had been preached the day before. There was nothing done to positively form some sort of mission association through the Northamptonshire Association. And as the man who had preached that deathless sermon saw what was going on and saw that they were going to have yet another meeting and yet not do anything, he gripped the arm of the man who was sitting beside him, a man named Andrew Fuller, whom you will hear more about in just a moment. And he said, and he choked with choked emotion, he said, "Is there nothing again going to be done, sir?" In other words, are we going to meet for another year and do nothing positive to make the way for missions? Well, you can imagine, it's kind of an awkward moment for everybody. So somebody put a resolution on the floor. And they said this, quote, "Resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting in Kettering," this was a meeting which was going to take place that next fall, "for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen." They passed unanimously. They said the final prayer. Everybody went home. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Guys, are y'all paying attention here? Everybody's looking off in space. I need your attention. All right. If you had been there that day, if you had watched what was going on, you'd heard the resolution, you probably would have shared probably what was the thoughts of the other pastors there. Okay, we resolved to form a missionary society. Nothing will come of it, because we are nobodies from nowhere, landlocked and in the middle of England. We've resolved this to kind of pacify this pastor who was kind of choked up with emotion. But you probably would have thought nothing was ever going to come of it. And yet, had you been there, you'd have been the eyewitness to one of the most pivotal events in church history in the last 220 years, because something did come of it. It was that next fall in Kettering, this group met together, and they met in the back of a widow's house. It was a woman whose name was Mrs. B.B. Wallace. She had a little room in the back of her house. It was a 10-foot by 12-foot room. There were 14 men who crowded into that little tiny room. You guys have been to my house. You've been in my study. My study is actually a little bit larger than this room that we're talking about. Okay, so you had 14 men in it. 12 of them were pastors. One was a layman, and one was a ministerial student. And on that night, which was October the 2nd of 1792, they formed the particular Baptist Society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. Andrew Fuller, who I spoke of earlier, was named the first secretary, or what we now would call the president of the society. He took out a snuff box, which, interestingly enough, had an engraving of the Apostle Paul being converted on the road to Damascus on top of it. He passed around a snuff box to take out an initial financial offering for the funding of that missionary society. But again, you would have thought, had you been there, that nothing's going to come of this. Because these were impoverished men. Like I told you, some of these pastors were bivocational, some were trivocational. They were barely able to support their own families here, and now we're talking about taking a big voyage and sending people off into the far reaches of the world, which was expensive to do, but also when they got there to keep on supporting them. But let me read it to you about just how obscure these men really were. One man says this: they felt themselves so helpless. Theirs were such little flocks, and their folks were illiterate and poor, and could neither be expected to grasp nor support such a vast undertaking. In any case, they lacked experience or precedent to guide them. Overall, they seemed to themselves to be far too inland and isolated to direct an overseas effort. The greater centers and churches, they said, must surely take the initiative and shoulder the burden. None of this should surprise us. In human terms, they really were nobodies from nowhere, with no influence beyond their village bounds. Indeed, their villages were so obscure that a mid-Englander would have never heard of them. Braybrook, Cotsbrook, Foxton, Thrapston, Arnsby, and Road were unknown place names. The Thrapston Baptists were too few to constitute a credible church. In Road and Foxton, they numbered less than 25. In other words, there were less than 25 people in their church. As Fuller said years later, there was little or no respectability among us, not so much as a squire to take the chair. They were justly apprehensive. They were proposing to do impossible things. But after they formed their missionary society, they chose their first missionary, and they were going to send him to India. His name was John Thomas. Not long after, they chose a second missionary to accompany him. And the missionary they chose in the second place to go along with John Thomas to India was the very man who had preached the so-called deathless sermon that earlier May. And his name was William Carey. Now, at the time, if you had said to somebody, well, yeah, of course it's William Carey. Let's send him to be he's going to be the father of modern missions. Let's send him out. Well, they would have looked at you and just laughed because nobody knew who William Carey was. This was nobody from nowhere, a poor trivocational man struggling just to make ends meet for his family, and he's proposing to go to India. Well, I told you earlier that nothing has survived of the deathless sermon that he preached except for six words. Six words that apparently were the thrust of what he was saying. The first three words were expect great things. The last three were attempt great things. And history is filled in the blanks. In other words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. In other words, here was Carey's mentality. His mindset was, we're small and we're little and we're tiny and we don't have many resources, but we have a very big God. And our God is able to do extraordinary things far beyond anything we can ask or think. And it was in that spirit that he went forth. And I think you'll see this afternoon that Carey didn't just say those kind of words from the pulpit. He lived them out in his life. So what I want to do, as I try to give you some sense of who this man William Carey was, and how many of you think you know something about William Carey? I mean, I know you know the name, but how many of you know anything about him, would you say? Well, hopefully by the time this is done, you'll know something about him, if you haven't. Carey is one of my all-time heroes, and I hope by the end of our time he'll be one of yours too. But I want to do so by this hour, concentrating on two subjects, and then the next hour, two more subjects. First of all, I want to talk about the times. Secondly, I want to talk about the influences. And then in our next hour, I want to speak of the obstacles. And finally, I want to speak to you about the work. So first of all, the times. I want to root this for you in reality because I want you to understand the times in which Carey lived. Okay? Because you're probably very familiar with it, whether you know it or not, the times in which he lived. Carey was born in Paulsbury, England, on August the 17th of 1761. He died in Serampore, India, on June the 9th, 1834, at the age of 72. All right, he was born in 1761 in England. The year before he was born, in the year 1760, a young 22-year-old man ascended England's throne. His name was King George III. He would rule for the next six decades over England. On July the 4th, 1776, 13 British colonies on the eastern coast of North America rebelled against the rule of George III and declared openly their independence as a nation from Great Britain. Of course, that was the day that the Declaration of Independence was published. When that happened, William Carey was an Englishman. He was 14 years of age. In 1789, when Carey was 28, France followed the American Revolution by starting their own revolution, the French Revolution, which was a very bloody thing. And in the following decade, it set the stage for Napoleon Bonaparte to come to power. In the year of 1805, Lord Nelson led the British Navy to a great naval victory over the French Navy called the Battle of Trafalgar. If any of you have seen the film Master and Commander, it's supposed to take place just a few months before the Battle of Trafalgar, and supposedly the fictional character of Lucky Jack was supposed to be a protege of Lord Nelson. Well, at the time that the Battle of Trafalgar took place in 1805, Carey was serving the Lord in India. He was 44 years old. From 1812 to 1814, England had a second war with the United States, the War of 1812. It ended in the year 1814. Unfortunately, the people down in New Orleans, who were American and British armies, didn't get the memo. And so they fought one final battle, the Battle of New Orleans. How many of you know in 1814 we took a little trip, along with Colonel Jackson, down the mighty Mississippi, took a little bacon and we took a little beans and we fought the stinking British at the town of New Orleans. Fired our guns and the British kept it coming. It wasn't quite as many as it was a while ago. Fired once more and they began to run it. Down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. Anybody know that song? Well, that happened and it was under future President Andrew Jackson. William Carey was in his 50s. July the 29th of 1833, a great English statesman died. This English statesman was 2 years older than Carey, fellow British citizen, but this man is famous because under his statesmanship, the slave trade of trading African Americans as selling them as slaves in England that was abolished. What was his name? William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an aggressive supporter of William Carey's mission before the English Parliament. Both of them had some friends that they shared in common that both of them knew. Carey died in the year 1834, 2 years later. Again, just to give you some sense of when this all happened. 2 years after Carey's death, on March the 6th, 1836, the Mexican army under the leadership of a dictator by the name of Santa Anna invaded Texas, went to an abandoned Roman Catholic conventicle called the Alamo, and slaughtered the Texan patriots who were there. So that was 2 years after Carey's death. So I hope that gives you some sense of when this man lived. But even more important, I've just spoken to you of a number of revolutions, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Mexican Revolution, just all kind of things going on in this. But of all those revolutions, there was one revolution that was even far greater in its influence on William Carey. And it's a revolution that we spoke about the last time we were together. It was called the Great Awakening. You see, William Carey, his mission began. He set off for India in 1793. It was in the 1730s and in the 1740s that the Great Awakening had come to England and the 13 colonies under the preaching of George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. And what I want you to get is that everything we're going to talk about today had everything to do with what God had done a generation earlier. As a matter of fact, everything I have taught thus far in this entire church history class, I'm talking about when we start way back with John Wycliffe, and we start talking about John Huss, and we start talking about Martin Luther, everything that went before had everything to do with William Carey. God was preparing the ground for William Carey and the missionary vision to take off. As a matter of fact, to give you some sense of just how interconnected William Carey was to the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards died 3 years before William Carey was born. George Whitefield was alive when Carey was born, but he died in 1770 when Carey was 9 years old. John Wesley died in 1791. It is entirely possible, in fact, it's likely that William Carey sat under John Wesley's preaching and heard him preach. So that gives you some sense of what was going on. There's also a man who connected the generation of the Great Awakening to William Carey, who was an Anglican minister. He was a Calvinist and an evangelical Anglican minister. He sat and had supper with George Whitefield. He sat under George Whitefield's preaching. He had supper with John Wesley. And I would love to be a fly on the wall to have been able to listen to these men talk to one another. But he also had an influence on William Wilberforce and upon William Carey. Matter of fact, William Carey visited this pastor and got his counsel before he went to India. William Wilberforce, as a young man, came to this man and said to him, I would like to be a minister. I'd like to study for the ministry, but I believe the way God has worked in me, the way He's called me and wired me, I would be a far better statesman. But is it a conflict of interest for a Christian to be a statesman? John Newton said, would to God we would have more Christian statesmen. Well, that young man was William Wilberforce. Well, the man whom they sought counsel was John Newton. This was the man who knew Whitefield and Wesley. This was the man who influenced Wilberforce and influenced William Carey. So you get some sense of who these men were and what kind of influences shaped them. Well, that's the times. Let's move into the influences. We've already mentioned some of those influences from the Great Awakening. But I want to talk about some of the influences that God used to get William Carey and his fellow men ready. What were the things God did? I mean, because in William Carey's life, all kinds of things in God's providence came together that enabled him to do what he did. All right, the first thing was the Baptist Confession of Faith had been written in 1677 and then publicly signed in 1689. Now, that's about 100 years before the particular Baptist Missionary Society was formed. But what I wanted to get you get is this. The Northamptonshire Association of Baptist Churches that Carey was a part of subscribed to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. In other words, here's my point. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was a Calvinistic, covenantal, credo-baptistic man. He was a Reformed Baptist. And I want you to understand that. The next time someone tells you that Calvinism destroys evangelism and world missions, you can lovingly and gently say to them, have you ever talked to, you know who William Carey is? Let's talk about what William Carey is and what he did. You can talk about other men who were Calvinists and also great evangelists. George Whitefield, for instance. Jonathan Edwards. These men were convinced Calvinists. And yet they were also had a heart for the world. And it wasn't in spite of their Calvinism. In part, it was because of it. This was the fuel that fueled their fire. But, as I have said, the leaders of the Great Awakening profoundly influenced the generation of William Carey. Specifically, George Whitefield and John Wesley influenced them in this way. As we learned in our last time together, George Whitefield did not have the mentality of a lot of Calvinists. He did not sit inside of a church and preach there and say, well, if the world wants to find out about the gospel, they know where we are. His mentality was, we will take the gospel to where they are. We'll go into the highways and the hedges and we'll take the gospel to them. We're not going to build come and see churches. We're going to build go and tell churches. And so that was what he did. He preached in the open air and went everywhere he could, reaching out to where the lost were. He found the lost out and gave them the gospel. And J.C. Ryle calls their system the aggressive system of evangelism. Well, that was very much the kind of thought that William Carey and his friends embraced. They weren't interested in just building come and see churches. They wanted to build go and tell churches. But there's another influence upon them that is huge. And that influence is the writings of Jonathan Edwards. As I told you, Jonathan Edwards died 3 years before William Carey was born. Of course, Jonathan Edwards lived on a different continent. He lived in Massachusetts. Carey was an Englishman. But there was all kinds of things that shaped what happened in the modern missions movement. On May the 28th, 1747, a young 29-year-old man showed up unexpectedly in the front yard of the parsonage where Jonathan Edwards lived. He was on horseback. Jonathan Edwards had met the young man 4 or 5 years earlier. He had met him when he was a student at Yale University. This young man had been converted while at Yale University under the preaching that was going on during the Great Awakening. He had come to appreciate the gospel and believe the gospel that men like Whitefield were preaching. But in his last year at Yale, there were faculty members who did not like the Great Awakening. And one of this young man's professors made a statement. He said, I don't like the men who are preaching the Great Awakening. I don't like these Great Awakening guys. Well, when this young man heard that, he very imprudently said, a chair has more grace than my professor does. The problem was the statement got back to the professor, and he was very offended that this young man had said it, and therefore he had him expelled and refused to allow the man to graduate. Even though the young man humbled himself, acknowledged his fault, confessed his sin before the faculty, asked forgiveness, asked for pleading, they still would refuse to give him a degree. He was only 3 months away or so from getting his degree. Well, someone else picked up the young man. In April of 1743, they sent him out to New York. Now, New York, we think of going to New York, we think of this concrete jungle. You got to remember, in that day, it was just a jungle. It wasn't a concrete jungle. It was just a wilderness. All right, and there were all these Indian tribes there, and this young man had been sent as a missionary to the native Indians. He labored there for 4 years and began to see, at first he had to overcome the prejudice of the Indians because they had been taken advantage of by white men so often they took the time for them to trust him. But eventually he came into their trust, and there was a great awakening to where he began to say, it is more glorious to be worshiping with these native Indians than it is with the white man. Because God was doing such a mighty work, and this man was an explicit Calvinist, evangelistic to the core, had a heart for people. Well, he showed up in 1747, at Jonathan Edwards' door. Jonathan Edwards had met him just many years before, but as he came there, he was exhausted from his just incredible labors he had done for 4 years among the Indians. He was 29 years old, and he was dying of tuberculosis. The Edwards family took him in and nursed him and tried to take care of him until his death that following fall. He died in October of 1747. But Jonathan Edwards was deeply impressed by the holiness and the just godly character of this young man, and of his dear of his great heart for missions and his heart for the Indian people. And had he not shown up at Edwards' front door, we wouldn't even know who this guy was. He would have just died, and we would never have heard of him. But the thing was, he had been keeping a diary of what he was dealing with before the Lord, which he never intended for anybody else to read. It was just his own dealings with his own soul before God, wrestling with his own fallenness and his difficulties. He also kept a journal of what was going on among the native Indians and the work God did there. And he entrusted it before his death into the care of Jonathan Edwards, who said to him, "You need to let me publish this because the world needs to know what God has done." So he gave him that permission. Jonathan Edwards wrote his own brief biography of the young man, and it was published as the Diary and the Journal of David Brainerd. It's the first time in history that a missionary biography had ever been read. Now, here's the thing. This particular journal would come into the hands, over 30 years later, it would come into the hands of William Carey, who would read it so often. It was one of the few books he took with him, along with his Bible, to India. He read it so often that he could quote passages of it from memory, because this man's fervor inspired Carey and inspired others. We'll see that he had influence in other ways as well. But this was not the only book that came from Jonathan Edwards' pen that would be a huge influence upon the ministers who were there in the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. A second book from Edwards' pen would be mightily used of God among them. In Edwards' time, a group of ministers in Scotland had made a proposal. They wrote it down in a tract, and they said, "Look, we need to pray for God to bring revival, and our encouragement is we think all of our churches should have regularly, monthly, extra prayer meetings beyond their normal stuff they do, one prayer meeting a month where they have concerts of prayer calling upon God to bring revival and to spread His kingdom across the world." It came across the Atlantic Ocean, came into Jonathan Edwards' hands. He was so encouraged by it that he thought, "I will write one a call to prayer of my own, very similar to this, and I'll print it." The name of it, the name of that particular thing, which came out in 1747, the title was 145 words long. Okay, because in those days, a title was a table of contents. And basically, once you read the title, you didn't have to read the book because you already knew what was in it. I'm going to give you the shorter version of it. Okay, here's the shorter version. A call to united extraordinary prayer, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time. See, now you don't have to read the book. He just told you what it is. Well, what happened was, many years later, 36 years after the book was published, this made its way from America over the Atlantic Ocean, came into the hands of people who were there in England, and a man named John Erskine, who was a Scottish minister, was giving out some books, and he gave some books to a Baptist minister by the name of John Sutcliffe. John Sutcliffe, among those books, was found an extraordinary, an humble attempt, which is the shorthand version of Jonathan Edwards' book. He read Jonathan Edwards' work 36 years after it had been printed, and he was so moved by it that he brought it to his friends in the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, because this man, John Sutcliffe, was a personal friend of William Carey's. And he said, "Brothers, I propose something to the churches. I think we should start meeting the first Monday of every single month and have our churches begin to pray that God will bring revival and spread His kingdom over the earth." All right, here's the thing. Those prayer meetings began in the year 1784. The particular Baptist Missionary Society was formed 8 years later in 1792. Coincidence? I think not. In other words, this missionary movement was birthed in the fervent, effectual prayers of the people of God. The churches for 8 years have been meeting to pray for this, and God worked. There's another influence I need to mention. It's the influence of a man named John Warr. All right, everybody wake up. Wake up. Anybody ever heard of John Warr? Show of hands. Anybody have a woodcutter? You've heard of him? Okay. Okay. How many of you have woodcuts of John Ward sitting on your shelf? Probably not. You probably never heard of him because he was a teenager. Okay. But when William Carey was 14 years old, he was apprenticed to a shoemaker by the name of Charles Nichols. John Ward was another teenager who at the time was 17 years old. And he was an apprentice alongside of William Carey at that time. And here was the thing. William Carey did not know the Lord. He was lost. But John Ward, the 17-year-old teenager, took an interest in William Carey and began to share the gospel with him. And as he began to share the gospel, he would give him books. And he would say, hey, read these books. These are good books. And they were gospel books. And they were Puritan books. And William Carey was a skeptic. He would not listen to the things that John Ward says. Matter of fact, let me read to you Carey's own words regarding the influence of John Ward. He said, I had pride that was sufficient for 1,000 times my knowledge. In other words, my pride was 1,000 times bigger than my knowledge was. So I always scorned to have the worst in discussion. And the last word was assuredly mine. I always made up in positive assertion what was lacking in my reasoning and generally came off with triumph. But I was often afterwards convinced that though I had the last word, my fellow apprentice had the better of the argument. And I felt a growing uneasiness and stings of conscience gradually increasing, but had no idea that nothing but a complete change of heart could do me any good. So in other words, guys, when you're sharing the gospel and you're thinking that someone's skeptical and you think they're just not receiving this, you never know. That's what William Carey said, too. But this man, John Moore, led William Carey to Christ. How many of you in this room are between the ages of 17 and 19? The father of modern missions was led to Christ by a young man your age. Don't you ever let the devil tell you that God can't use you. Because he didn't look at that little 14-year-old boy and say to himself, hey, this is the father of modern missions. I should go and lead him to Christ. All he knew was he was just a shoemaker. He's just a young man who he's going to invest his life in, and God used it for the conversion of his soul. So John Ward was a huge influence, to say the least, in William Carey's life. There's another man I should mention. His name's Thomas Scott. How many of you have heard of Thomas Scott? Thomas Scott was a liberal minister. He was a Unitarian. He did not believe the gospel. He didn't believe Jesus, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit exist. He believed there was one God, but he did not believe that one God existed as three persons. He was a liberal. And one day he went to visit a group of people in his church who were sick. He found out that the minister down the road had already visited them. And he began to wonder about this, and he heard some things about this guy's Calvinistic doctrine and thought he was kind of crazy, so he started corresponding with him, trying to provoke him to an argument. The man wrote him back graciously and refused to pick up the argument, but was just very kind and very gracious and threw in some scripture in there. And over time, they developed a relationship, and it wasn't this relationship that necessarily brought Thomas Scott to Christ, but it was heavily influential upon him because the man whom he was corresponding with was John Newton. And he was brought to faith in Christ. And years later, when John Newton would leave his pastorate in Olney, England, to go to another place, guess who took his place? Thomas Scott did. And not long after William Carey was converted, guess whose ministry he came under? He came under Thomas Scott's ministry. And later he would write, Carey would write, if there be anything of the work of God in my soul, I owe much of it to Thomas Scott's preaching. So this man who was influenced by John Newton became a major influence in the life of William Carey. There's two other influences I need to mention before we take some questions and go to our break. The thing I want to set before you is this. We need to talk about William Carey's friends. Because the idea that William Carey did all this by himself would be completely erroneous. There were tremendous men whom God raised up and women whom God raised up to minister to him. One of those influences of his friends was two of his sisters whom William Carey led to Christ. All right. His sister, Mary Carey, she married a man who died early in her 20s, when she was in her 20s. So she was left a widow in her 20s. But some sort of disease hit her that paralyzed her completely, so that she couldn't even speak. In 25 years' time, she never spoke a word. All right? All she could do was move her right hand. That's all. She could do nothing else. She taught a Sunday school class to children. Now, as she did it, they'd prop her up on a tree, and they put a blackboard in front of her, and she'd write on the blackboard what she was wanting to say. And she began to pray.
For her brother. And she lived into her 70s. And became the most faithful prayer warrior for him.
And she would write letters of correspondence to Carrie. It caused her much pain. But this is what she would say. Oh, my right hand is left to me. Thank God for his mercy. That I have my right hand. And I read that and I think, God has given me an able body. And I don't do nothing near what Mary Carey did. And God used this faithful woman to pray and intercede for her brother. And to write to him, correspond with him, and even to teach the gospel to children. And they said, when she died, it broke our hearts. Because this woman was such a godly, godly woman and influence to us. But then there were William Carey's friends. God surrounded him with a lion's share of godly friends. Andrew Fuller, as I've already mentioned, John Ryland Jr., John Sutcliffe, and Samuel Pierce. These were just some of his friends. And these men weren't just sound in doctrine. They weren't just good Calvinists. I've had the privilege of reading some of their letters, reading some of their correspondence and diaries. These were men who didn't just have a mind for God. They had a heart for God. And they were men who were fervent. They were concerned to truly walk with God. They didn't just want to know Calvinistic theology. They wanted to live it. They were what we call experiential Calvinists. They believed that this God was a God to be known, and they feared and they wrestled with their own sins. And I'll just give you the one anecdote, one story that maybe will help you give some sense. The youngest of his friends who were pastors, fellow pastors in the Northamptonshire Association was Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce is my hero. I did not name my son Samuel after Samuel Pierce, but after his birth, I learned about Samuel Pierce later, so I'm going to just double and say that he's named after Samuel Pierce too, along with the prophet Samuel, okay? Samuel Pierce was like 26 years old. When you first encounter him historically, he was a pastor. He was so godly that his own son would later write and say of him, this man had fewer defects than any man I've ever known. This was a godly, godly man. And they called him the Seraphic Pierce. That was their nickname for him. In other words, he's like a seraphim. He's like an angel. He says, this is the godliest of all men. Well, after William Carey went to India, Samuel Pierce began to have a heart and a concern that the Lord would send him as well to go and accompany William Carey in India. He began to pray fervently about it, to write about it in his journal. Now, nobody else knew this was going on, but he was dealing with it. He came to his wife. He says, honey, I'm really feeling the desire that we should go and go to India, but I won't go if you're not convinced that this is, you know, what the Lord would have for us. I want you to pray about it, and you come tell me honestly, what do you think? She prayed about it. She spent time meditating on it. She came back and says, I'm willing to go. So finally the time came where it was time for him. He was even studying the language so that he could be ready to go over there and preach. So he finally submitted himself and formally applied to the particular Baptist Missionary Society. The day came when he was to be interviewed. He walked into the midst of these men, shared his desires, and they said no. You know why they said no? They said no because they said, you are such a godly pastor. We've already sent, you know, William Carey. And the problem is, if we send all of our best pastors away for the mission, the people in England are going to stop supporting it because they're afraid they're going to lose their good pastors. And so we think you'll be a better influence here in your zeal for the missionary cause than you will be there. Well, Samuel Pierce was heartbroken. He was crushed because he had his heart set upon it. But he wrote a letter to William Carey, and this is what he said. He said, he didn't say, those stinking men, how dare they? Instead, he said this, I am grieved in my heart that my depravity is so deep that God is not pleased to send me to the mission field. In other words, it's a fault in me. And then he said, but I will reside and trust their judgment. Do you know what most men would do? Go find another church that would send them. Look around and find somebody who'll just give them what they want, because we'd be so self-willed, we'd say, I want my way. Not Samuel Pierce. I trust the judgment of other men and realize that the sum total of all wisdom does not reside in my own heart and mind. That man, I'll tell you something, I would follow that man blindfolded. Because a man who knows how to be under authority is a man who knows how to be in authority. And Samuel Pierce is an example of that. He became one of the greatest impediments one of the greatest impetuses for the missionary cause among the churches as he actually promoted. He died early, died in his early 30s. They found his journals after his death, and Andrew Fuller started reading his journal, and he said, if we had known what he was writing, the kind of things that were going on in his heart, we would have sent him because we didn't know all this was going on. But these are the kind of men that God raised up around him. The Bible says a companion of wise men will be wise. And William Carey, God blessed him with a lion's share of good men. There's one final thing I need to mention to you. And it's one final influence. It was Captain James Cook. How many of you know about Captain James Cook? This man was not a godly man. A very ungodly man. He was, I was told today, he was stabbed in the gut and killed. And, you know, fighting over something. But he had done all these voyages to all these native lands. And he wrote about it. And when he wrote about it, his books were published in England. And they instantly became bestsellers, going through, I think, multiple printings. Well, William Carey was first encountered this when he was a little boy. But when he was in his 20s and just beginning in the pastorate, somebody handed him a copy of the voyages of Captain James Cook. And what happened there was extraordinary. Because he suddenly had a window into the world. He watched the world through James Cook's eyes. Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So, in other words, through the eyes of James Cook, here was William Carey getting to realize it's a bigger world than I ever thought. He's getting to see the harvest field. But then his heart began to be burdened because the Bible says in Romans 10, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, even as Carey was a pastor, he was bivocational. He was also a shoemaker. He was actually sometimes trivocational because he was so impoverished and trying to feed his poor family. He had to take a third thing, which that was to apprentice young people and teach them. So he's a pastor. He's an apprentice or a mentor. He's also a shoemaker, but in his shoemaking shop, he took a group of pieces of paper, and he put them on his wall, pasted them on the wall, and he hand drew a map of the entire world. And as he would read Captain Cook, and as he would read the various reports, and he'd read some little tidbit in a paper about some plant land he'd never heard of. He would take a pen, he would go to the wall, and he would write all this data and all this information about all these people in the world. And he would collate it and get it together, and he was drawing all this information about what is the need. And as we'll see in our next hour, this came to be very important as he would let the world know what he had discovered. But also he took, in his leather shop, he took and stitched together a globe. And he would keep it in front of his classroom. And as he did so, he would be telling his students about different things. He goes, "Well, this is the island of Fiji, or this is the nation of so-and-so." And then he'd be saying that, and suddenly he would say, "And there are this many people in this nation, and they're all pagans. And they're dying, and they're going to hell, and they don't know about Jesus." And he would weep in front of his class. They said, "You never heard Carey ever pray, even one time, even if it was praying for his meal. You would not hear him pray without saying, 'Lord, send out laborers into your harvest field. Pity the nations and send these out.'" Obviously, the Lord was preparing his laborer to go out into the harvest field, and he was preparing the churches as well to send him out.